Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. Of all the genres of Scripture, the Gospels are probably my favorite. I just love reading about Jesus. I love seeing his courage, his gentleness, his teaching, his interaction with people. I mean, we're looking at God in the flesh on this earth dealing with people. What other faith can say that? They just can't, because he alone is God. And let me just say this at the beginning. He is worthy of our attention and devotion this morning. He is worthy of our attention and devotion this morning. This is a very fitting passage in light of communion today. And we'll see that as we go through this. This is a very special text today that shows us how precious Jesus really is. If you're anything like me, finishing chapter 13, as we looked at the end times, Reagan asked me on the way to church today, are you glad to be done with chapter 13? I said, I'm actually very blessed to having gone through it and being reminded that Jesus is coming back and that God has a plan. Those are the two truths that really stuck with me throughout chapter 13. Eschatology is a very difficult subject, I think, for most people to teach through. But now that we're done with chapter 13 and we move on to 14, let's not forget that Jesus is coming again and God has a plan. There's an end to the story, and we know what that end is. We may not know all the details. Some of those details may surprise us. But he's coming back. Let me read you what Ryle says about the second coming as we transition. He says, the second coming of Christ shall be utterly unlike the first. He came the first time in weakness, a tender infant, born of a poor woman in the manger at Bethlehem, unnoticed, unhonored, and scarcely known. He shall come the second time in royal dignity, with the armies of heaven around him, to be known, recognized, and feared by all the tribes of the earth. He came the first time to suffer, to bear our sins, to be reckoned a curse, to be despised, rejected, unjustly condemned, and slain. He shall come the second time to reign, to put down every enemy beneath his feet, to take the kingdoms of this world for his inheritance, to rule them with his righteousness, to judge all men and to live forevermore. How vast the difference, how mighty the contrast, how startling the comparison between the second advent and the first. How solemn the thoughts that the subject ought to stir our minds. Here are comfortable thoughts for Christ's friends. Their own king will soon be here. Amen. It's going to be a glorious day. Now we head into chapter 14, where we really begin another section of end times. The end times in this section really talks about the end of Jesus' life. Chapter 14 begins this last few days of Jesus' life. In just 2 days, he'll be crucified, buried, and in 3 days, he will rise again. That's what's coming. The heart of the gospel, the heart of the Bible is in this section. Rescue, redemption, atonement, salvation, new life, an unparalleled sacrifice. The Lamb of God giving himself up for our sins, suffering in our place, purchasing our redemption, his dying, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, his final charge to his disciples, as well as to us. That's what we're going to find in chapters 14, 15, and 16. I think as I was finishing up my time this morning, it's as if Moses was next to me saying, prepare for these next three chapters. You're on holy ground. We really are as we study this. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Josiah just mentioned this in communion. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I want to set the tone for Jesus' death today by looking at a verse in Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me. And this is going to be a theme we're going to carry through these next three chapters. And I'll ask the question initially, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Peter tells us. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he's reminding his listeners about Jesus' death and who put Jesus to death. And he says this in verse 22 and 23, a rather bold statement. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Peter's in the middle of his sermon. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." I love this. "As you yourselves know," as Peter would say, that they would say, yeah, that is definitely true. "This Jesus," Peter's going to answer the question, who put Jesus to death? Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter, who killed Jesus? Jesus would say, God the Father did. There was a definite plan according to the foreknowledge of God, that God had a plan where it would please the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53. And yet, Peter also adds this, and yet he was killed by the hands of lawless men. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And you see that throughout Scripture. You see God fulfilling his plans and his purposes through the hands of lawless men. That's what we'll see in the crucifixion. Jesus didn't end up in the cross by chance. Jesus ended up on the cross by choice and a plan, but it was also carried out through the hands of lawless men. Jesus made a covenant with the Father before he came into the world to go to the cross. It was his mission. He came as a prophet to preach. He came as a king to reign, but he ultimately came as a priest, as a lamb to die for our sins. That's why Jesus came. And it was God's plan, but he was also delivered up and crucified at the hands of lawless men. Jesus tells us in Mark chapters 8, 9, 10, and 12 that he's going to die. This isn't new news. This section is all about the Lord Jesus. I also had this thought this morning, and I would highly encourage all of us to read the Gospel of Mark this week. Take some time and read. I wrote down the first 13 chapters. Read all 16 chapters, even if it takes you a couple days. Get back familiar with it. And look for the theme. Look for Jesus telling people publicly, his disciples, the rulers, and others, that he's going to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. That's why he came. As I've studied this passage this week, I have a very good friend that I've actually heard teach through these verses. I listened to his sermon again this week. And just being honest with you up front, there's a sense of shame in me that I don't love Jesus more than I do. When we really see him and know him and think about him and what he really deserves from us, the Lord just said, you've got some work to do. And I don't say that to shame any of you. I just say that to encourage us to really think about our lives, to think about why we're here, to think about his greatness, his goodness, his role as a shepherd, as a priest, as a king. I know you love him as I do, but I will say I don't love him as I ought to do. He's so grand, so glorious, so majestic, so powerful, so holy, so tender, so kind, so giving, so good. We could go on. We need to cultivate more affection for Jesus. Sometimes as I'm preparing a sermon or as I'm getting ready to do application in a sermon or as I'm listening to a sermon, I often ask the question, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, I'll tell you up front what God wants from us. God wants our holy, holistic devotion to Jesus. That's what God wants in your life. He wants your devotion. He wants you to be all in. He wants me to be all in. You can look at your watch today, but I'm not going to. I'm just making that promise to you up front. I'm fully conscious and aware of that. So if you say, Ramesh, do you know you went over today? Yeah, I told you twice. Let's read the passage. Mark 14. I want you to ask yourself the question as we read these verses, as you listen to these, who is this man Jesus? And where is Jesus in your life? Where is Jesus in your life? What place does Jesus have in your life? Verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. What do we see in these verses, these 11 verses? I think we see really four groups of people represented here. Four groups of people and how they view Jesus. Where is Jesus in their lives? The first group are the haters. Verses 1 to 2. They are the ones who are threatened by Jesus. That's group 1. Group number 2 is just half of verse 3. And that is those who are devoted with affection to Jesus. They want to honor him. A third group, I would say these are the lukewarm in faith. These are the self-centered that don't have a high enough view of who Jesus really is in verses 4 to 9. And then we have the betrayers. And how would I characterize Judas in this group? I would just give him the word, the character quality of unrighteous. What really summarizes Judas's life is that he is an unrighteous man. And we'll get to that at the end this morning. Four groups in this passage, in these 11 verses. The threatened, verses 1 and 2. Those with devotion, verse 3. The lukewarm, 4 to 9. And the unrighteous, 10 and 11. Let's look at group number 1, the threatened. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mark reminds us of the timing where we are in the Passion Week. It's Wednesday. Jerusalem will swell, get this, to 5 times its normal population this week. People will be making their way from all around to celebrate the Passover. There's going to be a lot of emotion in this city. They're going to remember their deliverance from Egypt. They will remember as they sacrifice their own lambs The lambs that were sacrificed so many years ago on the night of the very first Passover, they'll remember that God passed over the homes of their ancestors when they saw the blood, when that death angel saw the blood over the doorway. They would kill a lamb, they would put the blood over the doorway, the death angel would pass over. It was to celebrate not only their deliverance from Egypt, but their deliverance from death. And God took all the lives of the firstborn in Egypt. Can you imagine being in Egypt on that first Passover and seeing all those people, the firstborn, die? I think Pharaoh was like, we're done with you. It's time to go. Yeah, it was the last plague. Jesus knows his death is very near, and he knows he will die on Good Friday at the very time of the Passover as it's being celebrated. The Bible reminds us all of the Passovers that came before Jesus were simply a shadow of the reality of his death. And when a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, in his dying for them, the blood on that doorpost of our hearts is applied, and God will pass over us in judgment. That's the setting of the timing of our passage. It's a couple days before Passover. Jesus is preparing to die, and the religious leaders here are plotting his death. Look at verse 1 again. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Their desire was to kill Jesus, but to do it secretly, privately, under the radar. Knowing there was such a crowd in Jerusalem during the Passover, their desire to kill Jesus was a private desire. And notice why Mark tells us in verse 2, for they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They feared the people. They feared what would happen to them from the people if they actually put Jesus to death on the Passover. Well, guess when Jesus died? Jesus actually died on the Passover. So the religious leaders are trying to control the timing of this so they aren't succumbed to the pressure of the people and possibly have to endure a riot, lose their status and place with Rome, and it all falls apart. So they're trying to plot and take Jesus by stealth or privately so they can put him to death under the radar and won't cause such a scene. God had a different plan. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. The religious leader's plan was to arrest and put Jesus to death after the Passover, because they feared the reaction of the crowd. I hear that and I go, what a bunch of cowards. And we're going to see as we go through Mark, 23 laws were violated, Jewish laws, 23 were violated to actually crucify Jesus. And all of these were a conscious violation too. That's how desperately they were to put Jesus to death. They were willing to set aside the whole thing. Very manipulative. This is really who these men are. It's one of the reasons why I encourage us to read Mark again, so we can see the interface and the exchange Jesus has consistently with these leaders throughout his entire life. This is just the culmination of it. This is a very important part of the story. They didn't want to kill Jesus during the feast, and yet God's definitive plan, Acts 2, was for Jesus to die on the feast, to die on the Passover, as the Passover lamb. Guess whose plan prevails? Listen to Ryle again. The betrayal of our Lord took place at an earlier time than the chief priests had expected. The death of our Lord took place on the very day when Jerusalem was most full of people, and the Passover feast was at its height. In every way, the counsel of these wicked men was turned to foolishness. They thought they were going to put an end forever to Christ's spiritual kingdom, and in reality, they were actually helping to establish it. They thought they had made him vile and contemptible by the crucifixion, and in reality, they made him glorious. They thought to have put him to death privately without any observation, and instead, they were compelled to crucify him publicly before the whole nation of the Jews. They thought to have silenced his disciples and stopped their teaching, and instead, they supplied them with a text and a subject forevermore. So easy is it for God to cause the wrath of man to praise him. I love that. Why did they want to kill Jesus as we close this first section, this first group? I think in a word, we would say he was a threat. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their position. But more than that, he was a threat to their religion. Do you realize Jesus is the greatest threat to those who are religious? And I mean even religious Christians. Try and engage a lost religious Christian about Jesus and talk about the scriptures and salvation, and you will find very quickly they don't have time for that. They're not interested in that. You know why? Because the truth threatens to undo them. It threatens to expose the true nature of their religion, that it's kind of compartmentalized, but they're not all in. They really don't love Jesus. They don't have the devotion to Jesus. And the true Bible Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, threatens to expose and undo that. So what do? It's almost like someone a little older that's sick. And by the way, Denise, your testimony ministered to all of us today. And thank you for the time and the courage in that, too. That was the word that came to mind. But sometimes when people get sick, they don't want to go to the doctor. Why? They don't want to know. I might just kind of work through this and not know. That's what people do with Jesus. I like my religion. I like my life. I just don't want to know. Because if I know, now my conscience is going to be engaged, and it's going to threaten to change all my relationships. One of my siblings told me at college, I believe what you're saying is true. I just don't want the relationship with mom and dad that you have. And I said, I'm glad you said that, because it will cost you that. It will threaten that. Didn't Jesus say that? If you love mother, father more than me, you can't be my disciple, because someday those relationships are going to come in conflict and you're going to have to make a choice who your ultimate loyalty is to. And that's not to say we dishonor our parents. It doesn't. But it is to say we have a higher priority to Jesus than anyone else. And these men didn't have that. Many people want just enough of Jesus to make them comfortable, but not enough to where he's actually the center of their life. That oftentimes is what religion is. It's a way to have Jesus comfortably, but when you read the scriptures, especially the gospels, it's very clear and simple to see Jesus doesn't want just a part of our life. He wants all of our life. And let me ask you this, and for the true Christian, isn't that the way you want it anyway? Do you want Jesus just to take a part of you? Do you want Jesus just to give himself a part of you? A part of himself to you? Or do you want all of him? Do you want to give yourself all to him? I mean, when you really think about it in that way, Jesus is not interested in half measures. He's not interested in your half measure, but he's also not interested in being a half measure to you. He wants you to fully have himself, but he also wants to fully have you. These men were threatened by that. What place does Jesus have in your life today? If Jesus threatens you, take heed. Let's look at the second group. This is kind of the fun one, I would say. Everyone likes this one. Kind of. Because we'll see her devotion shames us. The second group is those who see Jesus as worthy of everything. These are the people who are fully devoted with affection. And while he was at Bethany, verse 3, as he was reclining at table. So here's the setting. This is where this is taking place. It's a meal. It's in Bethany. We're told it's at Simon's house, the leper, probably a man healed by Jesus. Bethany was 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, where in chapter 13 he was in the temple upon completion of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus and his disciples make their way to the Mount of Olives and then to Bethany. Many Bible teachers here believe, this was interesting, I learned this week, looking at the chronology of this text, where does this take place? Because Mark tells us at the beginning that this is on Wednesday, 2 days before the Passover. But many Bible teachers believe that Mark actually is going back to the 6 days before the Passover, and this parallel account is in John chapter 12. Let me just say this up front. Whether this is a totally separate account from what happens in John 12 with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in Bethany, because that's where they lived, or whether this is the account that's taking place in John 12, it really doesn't have a tremendous bearing on the main point of the text. It just affects the timing. So listen to me as I read John 12. Keep your finger, if you want to turn to John 12 with me, keep your finger in Mark 14. I just want to give us the context for this. John chapter 12, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover. Mark says 2 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came where? To Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a great dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So back to Mark 14, we're going to see the woman in the passage in Mark 14 is not named by name. But it very well could be Mary. Again, I don't think it's critical to determine whether these are the same two accounts or two different accounts. The accounts stand on their own. But back in Mark 14, it says they were in the house of Simon the leper. An interesting place. We don't know much more about this man than we're told right here. He's Simon the leper. I would say most certainly he was healed by Jesus. He's now a follower and a disciple, and that's where this account takes, in his home. They're at a meal, a gathering, and a woman came. Mark doesn't give us her name. If John 12 is a parallel account, then this is Mary, the brother of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. And we know Jesus was close friends with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Mark, again, doesn't tell us the name of this woman, just that a woman came. And what did she come with? She came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. We would say she came with a very rich treasure in her hand. I don't think we can relate to how expensive and costly this was. We kind of read this and we think it's like a bottle of perfume you buy at Macy's. It was much more than that. It was most certainly brought with her heart more than her hand. This flask, this container was filled with a very costly and expensive perfume. This wasn't cologne or toilet water. You can buy all three types of things in a store. But like the 1 ounce pure container of perfume is probably 3 to 4 times more expensive than the cologne. Why? Because of its content. The nature is, it's much more potent. It's much stronger. It's worth much more. Just the next time you're in one of those stores, go in and look at the perfumes and you'll see the one that's pure perfume is the most expensive and it'll be the least volume. That's what she's bringing. She's bringing something that's very costly, probably from India. That's where nard came from. And Mark says it wasn't just costly, it was very costly. You know how costly this container of perfume was? It was 1 year's worth of wage. 1 year! A 52-week work year, working 6 days a week, taking all the money for that, you could buy one flask of this perfume. That's how costly this was. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had a container of perfume that was worth $30,000, what would you do with that? Would you pour it all out on the head of Jesus? That's a good question. A year's worth of wage. And notice Mark says she broke the flask and poured it over his head. She did this out of love and devotion for Jesus. Mark tells us she did this with the treasure of her perfume. She broke the bottle. She poured the entire contents over Jesus' head. She could have simply taken the top off and put some in her hand and anointed his hair, maybe his shoulders and his feet. And she could have saved the vast majority of the perfume, but she didn't do that. She wanted him to have it all. She wanted all of it on Jesus. That's what was in her heart. She didn't want anything left. You know who she reminds us of? She reminds us of the widow at the end of Mark 12 who came with two small copper coins. It's all she had to live on. And what did she do? She gave it away. The widow didn't come with much, but she gave all that she had. This woman does come with much, and she likewise gives all she has to Jesus. She's all in. You know what I love about this text? This text has 11 verses we're looking at today. Her devotion is caught in a half a verse. One half of a verse. Love, affection, devotion, giving, anointing. It's an amazing display of what she thinks about Jesus. You can parse the passage all you want. You can raise all the questions and objections you want. But the question that it raises to us is the devotion of our souls. Is that a picture of me? Is that a picture of my love and affection for Jesus? And we have a lot we can give Jesus that goes way beyond money and perfume. I would say the main thing we can give Jesus is our time and efforts. And we all have the same amount of that to give. What place does Jesus have in your life today? This woman would say, Jesus is my everything. And I gave all I had for him. Now you would think the people in this room would be taken by her devotion, right? You would think people would say, yes, finally someone that stands up and makes a definitive statement on Jesus' greatness, right? You know who's in this room witnessing this? These are not the religious leaders. These are not the rabble-rousers of the city. These aren't a bunch of unsaved people. These are Jesus' friends and disciples. Watch how they respond. Our third group, we'll just call them lukewarm. We're not going to make a judgment on their salvation, but we will say they're lukewarm, and we see it by how they respond to this. Verse 4. So this woman comes in. She has an alabaster flask, a very costly perfume worth a year's wage. She opens the thing up and pours it all on the head of Jesus. And these people are watching going, you've got to be kidding. There were some who said to themselves, verse 4, indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? You know what characterized their take on what she had done to Jesus? In a word, it was a waste. Really? A waste. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Let's look at what they thought first. Verses 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? They had a lower view of Jesus than they should. They actually demean Jesus. Their words are come with a certain sense of despising or dishonoring of him. It's really shameful. We don't know if they muttered this under their breath because it said they said to themselves, or they simply had these thoughts in the back of their mind, but Mark does record their overall conclusion, waste. What a waste. To take this flask of perfume, to break the bottle, to pour the entire contents over Jesus is nothing but a waste. And then to add piety to insult, what's their appeal? Oh, you could have given the money to the poor. You could have sold it and given the money to the poor. Really? If you had that kind of money, would you actually give it to the poor? Or would you use it for something else? Is it just a ploy? I don't think they would have given it to the poor. Especially if Judas was leading the charge, he was not overly concerned for the poor. He was more interested in taking money for himself. Not benefiting the poor, but benefiting me. That's the thought. It's not so much that we can sell this perfume and give the money to the poor, it's so we can sell the perfume and have some money for me. And whose perspective is this anyway? Whose perfume was this? It wasn't even their perfume. Can you imagine? Oh, she's wasting this and she should have sold it and given to the poor. Not your call, not your perfume, not your heart. You see how evil this is? It's her property. And even if she had sold it, it's not their call what she does with the money. It's her call. And she wanted to give it all to Jesus. Their comments really have nothing to do with her, her perfume, or what she did with it. Their comments really reveal what's in their own hearts. They knew this was costly perfume. They knew it was hers, and they saw what she did with it. And they described it in one word, waste. And truth be told, they wouldn't have benefited from the money by giving it to the poor anyways. They probably would have kept it for themselves. That's what they thought. What did they say? Look at verse 5. They scolded her. Jesus knew their thoughts. Now everyone hears their words. I thought this morning, what must have Jesus thought as this woman does this act of devotion to him, and these people are scolding her and saying it was a waste? What would he think of that? What if you were at a party and someone honored you, and you heard someone under your breath say, "What a waste"? How would that affect your emotions and your heart and your thoughts? And then to have someone scold you. That's why these people are lukewarm. And maybe that's being kind to them. Don't miss this. These are Jesus' friends. That's who's at this dinner. They're his disciples. They're not the rabble-rousers earlier, as I said, in the city. They're not the religious leaders who are trying to kill him. They're his friends. This is coming from Jesus' friends. And they consider this act this woman has done to be a waste. It had to have been hurtful for Jesus to hear this. But one thing we do know, he took up her defense. And we'll see that in a second. It's a slap in the face. It's almost like spitting on her honor that she showed to Jesus. John tells us this about Judas in John chapter 12, possibly a parallel account. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. By the way, when Judas is dismissed during the Last Supper, that's where all the disciples thought he was going, not to betray Jesus, but to deal with some money issues, finances, because Judas controlled the bag. Well, how does Jesus respond to all this? I would say in a word, Jesus danders up. Look at what Jesus says, verse 6. "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." They called it a waste. What did Jesus call it? He said it was beautiful. It was most beautiful. And Jesus picks up her defense and tells them to leave her alone. They had to have felt a certain level of shame, I believe. Here she does a good work to Jesus. They call it a waste, and Jesus has to intervene and tell them to leave her alone and stop troubling her. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that was? Imagine being at a party and this happening where you hear someone say, hey, leave her alone. Don't trouble her. She's done a beautiful thing to me. How uncomfortable that must have been. That's why I say read the Gospels. Jesus was not afraid to bring tension and discomfort to the conversation. It actually was needed, and he wasn't afraid to bring it. Verse 7, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." A true test of their spirituality would be to do an inventory and say, "How have you dealt with the poor in the last year or two?" And let's fast forward the tape. Let's see what kind of heart you have for the poor when I'm gone. And you know who the poorest among them was? It was actually Jesus. We read it from Philippians 2. Can you imagine what Jesus actually had to do leaving heaven and emptying himself and coming to a people and being rejected and being delivered up by the religious leaders who were supposed to be advancing his cause and defending himself, defending him and establishing his kingdom? And they crucify him instead? How poor was he? "He who was rich became poor that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus would say, if you really want to count costs, I'm the poorest among you. You will always have the poor with you. Jesus says, I have more priority than the poor. It doesn't mean that the poor don't have a priority. It just means that Jesus' priority in this oil being poured on his head was much more appropriate for him than the poor. And you can always minister to the poor, Jesus would say. That's the perspective. You're always going to have the poor. But the opportunity to do me good, Jesus would say, is rapidly coming to a close. By the way, this is the last act of kindness Jesus will experience before he's crucified. And it's this woman. And she's being harassed by Jesus' disciples and friends as she shows him honor. Talk about excess. You ever think of this? Last week I was in St. Louis with some friends of mine, and we do this every year. We call it the gathering, and it's a time just to encourage each other in our faith and our walk with the Lord. And one of the things I said to the guys, and I'll say it to you this morning, don't let anybody punk you in your faith. What you have is the most important thing anyone can have, and what you have is the most important thing they need. And for you to be punked on that says you don't understand it. Or you lack a little courage. And it's okay to work through that. But shore up in your heart, what you have is the most important thing in this life. And when it all ends, everyone will realize, yeah, that was the most important thing, and I missed it. Let me give you a contrast to this. How much do we love to see athletes give their all? How much do we want to tune in and watch the overtime? How much do we want to see the last second three hit to beat a team that shouldn't even be in the tournament? Oh, we love that. But let's keep our faith kind of down here, right? And when we see big business come, we were in Chicago Friday and Saturday, and you see these skyscrapers, and they're magnificent, and you think, someone had the mind to build that. Someone put the money and time and effort to build that. Isn't that glorious? Yeah, it is. Not as glorious as what we have. Those buildings are coming down. Those buildings are going to burn. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, we're going to see, that's the most valuable right there. Don't let anyone punk you. Material possessions, talent, sports. We all love excess in that, but yet when it comes to our faith, got to kind of keep it down on the low down, right? Don't want to offend anyone. Don't want to ruffle anyone's feathers. Don't want to talk about judgment. Don't want to talk about sin and death. Like those things aren't coming. And a lot of those people are going to say to people, why didn't you tell me? Well, a lot of you were told and you despised it. You counted it as nothing. You know what you called it? Just what they call this, what happened to Jesus. It's a waste. I had someone tell me that. Before I went to seminary, I had to tell someone, I'm not going to go into business with you. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to go to seminary. And literally looked me right in the face and said, you are wasting your life. True. I am not wasting my life. I don't care if there was 20 people here today. It's worth it to hear this, to look at this text. What a glorious text. It's so beautiful, and Jesus even says it. Look at verse 8. Don't be afraid of being excess in your spirituality and devotion to Jesus. I love this phrase. Jesus says this. She has done what she could. You know what she did? She did what she could. You know how you can parallel this woman in your life and commitment to Christ? You can do what you could. Okay, you can do what you can. Do what you could. That's the message. You say, but no one will ever see what I do in my devotion in my home. Jesus says, I don't care. I see it. Do what you can. Do what you should. That's the message. Do what you can. Sometimes we put off our spirituality like, well, I'm never going to be this, I can't be that, I won't go there, I will never have this impact. And Jesus says, but if you do what you could, you never know what it's going to turn into. Maybe your son's going to be Charles Spurgeon. You don't know. Pour into him. Do what you could. That's the message. It should characterize our lives as a whole. This is the, well done, thou good and faithful servant statement right here. She did what she could. What a glorious, glorious phrase in the text. One of my favorite phrases in the passage. She did what she could. So too often people hold back because they think their small and feeble efforts won't amount to much. But the truth is, all we can do is what we could. Do what you can. Don't make light with what's before you. Isn't that the essence of faith? Look at Acts 17 as Paul's waiting for Titus and Silas, or Timothy's waiting for a couple guys, and he's in the city, and he's just looking around the city, and his heart is provoked with all the idols. You know who Luke says he ministered to? Whoever happened to be there. You know who God wants you to minister to and do all you could with? Whoever happens to be in front of you. It says in Acts that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. You know what he went about doing? He went about doing good. That should characterize our life. She's done what she could. Faith, if you write one thing down today, this is what you want to write down. Faith is a conscious decision in moment by moment to do good to those before us. That ain't complicated. Faith is a conscious decision moment by moment to do good to those who are before us. And sometimes you'll have to step outside the box and have people criticize and scold you when you do someone good. You might have to stand on your own like this woman does. It's a conscious decision moment by moment to please God with our lives. This woman captures the essence of faithfulness for us when Mark tells us she has done what she could. Give of yourself. Be spent. Have an eye to Jesus in your faith. Notice secondly what Jesus says, and this is very interesting. She expresses her love and devotion by giving basically a very costly bottle of perfume to anoint Jesus. This is interesting. It says, Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. How did she know? How did she know that she was doing this? She knows what's coming. You know why this woman knew what was coming, that Jesus was about to die, and part of her devotion includes her anointing him for his death? You know how she know? Because she listened to Jesus teach. So as you go back and read Mark, you'll see Jesus frequently saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. She heard that. She believed that. She knew when she was pouring this on him, Jesus was about to die, and she is anointing him for his burial. Jesus tells us that. Look at the verse again. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She knew it was coming. Hence, her perfume was anointing Jesus' body before he was buried. And she knew, and she loved, and she acted, and she gave, and she anointed. And there's one more thing Jesus adds, and I love this. Another thing he adds about the significance of her devotion. She will be remembered. Verse 9. Astounding. You say it's a waste. Let's scold this woman. Jesus says, no, not a waste. It's beautiful. And not only am I going to commend her for that, you're going to remember her for that every time the gospel's preached. That's how significant this is. Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Wow. Why would Jesus say something like this? Why would she be remembered in this way? I think it's because all she teaches us. She teaches us the priceless value of who Jesus is. She gives us an example of love and devotion. It's the last act of kindness Jesus receives before his death, and his friends and disciples schooled this woman and scolded her. And Jesus said, I commend her. And not only that, but every time the gospel's preached, she'll be remembered. You have to think these guys were shamed hearing this. So it raises the question for us. What will we be remembered for? What will we be remembered for? Will it be devotion like this? Will you do what you can? Jesus says that's why she's being commended. And here we are today, March 2023, we are remembering this woman as we preach the gospel today. Hello? Jesus would say, yep, just how I designed it to be. That's the beauty of expositional teaching. I didn't write it. I love it, and I'll teach it, but these are the words of Jesus. Interesting, as we close this section on this woman with devotion, an unnamed woman in Mark, probably Mary, but there's a couple things in this text that really grab my attention. Do you see in this passage, she never says a word? Sometimes we think, oh, I can't preach like that. Can you pour perfume like this? She would say. You don't even have to open your mouth. You know how many people came to Jesus for healing and help and prayer and blessing? She doesn't come with any of that. She comes to express her love and affection and devotion to Jesus. She doesn't ask him for a thing. She doesn't raise a question. She doesn't go like this when Jesus scolds these guys and go, yeah. She doesn't do that. She's just wholly focused and devoted on loving and showing affection and worship and praise to Jesus. That's it. I love this woman. She never asks a question. She never responds to the exchange Jesus has who scolded with those who scolded her. It's all about devotion. Of all of these 11 verses, it's just a half a verse, and that's it. She serves as a stark contrast to the enemies who are trying to kill Jesus, to the friends who are lukewarm, and finally, the fourth group, his betrayer. And I just call Judas the unrighteous. Because there's a lot of questions you can ask surrounding Judas. Some people were threatened by Jesus and wanted to put him to death. This woman was devoted to Jesus, and that was her whole focus. Other people lacked perspective and were lukewarm. Judas is unlike any of these people. The unrighteous in life are just flat out unaffected by Jesus and his teaching. And that's Judas. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. It's almost a sliding scale in this text of these four groups. You have one group that wants to kill Jesus. You have another one that wants to betray him. You have another group that's lukewarm. And then you have one that has devotion and affection. By the way, look at verse 1 of the chapter. It begins with this, the chief priests and scribes who were seeking to kill Jesus. And it ends with this, Judas seeks an opportunity to betray Jesus. And right in the middle, you have someone who's devoted. You have those that want to kill him, you have those that want to betray him, and you have one right in the middle who says, I want to honor him. Judas wasn't alone in his act of betrayal. He had a partner. And Satan is that partner. Luke tells us that in Luke 22. Luke writes this, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd, just like the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to put Jesus to death privately. Judas had the same thing. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, just the name, what a terrible life. What a wasted opportunity Judas had to actually walk with Jesus for 3 years. How many times have you heard someone say, if God just showed up, then I would. Judas says, maybe you wouldn't. That's Judas. Walked with Jesus for 3 years, saw the miracles, heard the teaching, saw the affection, saw the tenderness, saw the good shepherd. What a wasted opportunity in life. Have you ever thought things like this? I would have loved to have walked with Jesus to hear him teach, to see his tender touch, to witness his power and courage, just to be a part of his life. Have you ever thought that? I would have loved to have been one of the 12 disciples. Judas was. Judas was that guy. Judas is a scary, sad, maddening figure. Mark tells us what? He was one of the 12. He was actually in a very privileged place. He was one of the 12 disciples. He's always mentioned last in the list of the 12 disciples, and Jesus knew from the beginning that it would be Judas who would betray him. Can you imagine that reality, ministering for 3 years, knowing who the guy was that's going to betray you? Jesus knew that. What a hard component of his story. But here's kind of the question that's raised about Judas. Look at verse 10 again. It says, he went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Why? What did Jesus ever do to Judas that merited his betrayal? What was it about Jesus and Judas that Judas wanted to betray Jesus? Why not just at a minimum walk away? Just come clean. You don't have to betray him. Just make your way out of Jerusalem and don't deliver him up. Have you ever thought about that? Why couldn't he have just walked away? But a bigger question is, why would he do this in the first place? Remember what group he characterizes? Remember the word we described Judas with? What's the word? Unrighteous. Judas is unrighteous. What causes a man to do this? Unrighteous people do things like this. It was the character of his life. Listen to what one commentator says about why would Judas do this? It's a good question to ask, by the way. This commentator says, Judas, no answer be satisfactorily given to the question as to the motives that led Judas to betray his master. Of all the motives that could have been assigned, we need not care to fix on any one of them as that which simply led him on. Crime is, for the most part, the result. Listen, it's the result of 100 motives rushing with bewildering fury through the mind of the criminal. Why would Judas do this? Because he had sown these seeds his whole life. This is who he was. It wasn't one decision. It's kind of like adultery. When you hear someone fall into adultery, no one falls into adultery. You wade into adultery. You wade into it with conscious decision after conscious decision to build intimacy, relationship, to eventually you commit the act. That's Judas's whole life. It was one conscious decision after another to be unrighteous, to be unrighteous, to be unrighteous. So when he's poised with the opportunity, he just hates Jesus. He has an opportunity to gain a little money. It doesn't make any sense to us, but it did to him because he was unrighteous. It serves as a warning to us not to dabble in sin. That's how most people commit gross sins, is they wade into them a decision after decision after a decision after a time, and they're all small little decisions, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And don't forget, this guy walked with Jesus for 3 years. He is the guy that would say, if only God showed up, Judas would say, I lived with him for 3 years. This was the collective conclusion to the hundreds of decisions Judas had made over the years. And even as you read the Gospels, you see a small snippet here, but you see this is what the unrighteous life is characterized by. He didn't just fall into it, it's who he was for years. So you ask, what's the motive behind Judas doing this? It's just that he's an unrighteous man. We're just about done. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas is on the lookout now. He's just looking for this opportunity to betray him, looking for this opportunity to betray him. And we'll see how that comes about in the days ahead as we finish up Mark. What a sad life. What a scary pursuit. And the Gospels tells us this about Judas. It would have been better had he never been born. Don't give yourself to unrighteousness. So as we close today, I just have two simple questions. And the first is this, and I thought of this morning. It's not a profound question. It's a very simple question. Are you saved? Is this you? Is this woman? When you hear this woman, does it resonate with your soul? Or is it just kind of another sermon, another text, another verse in your life? And if you're not saved, ask, seek, read. Don't just put it off. Don't just ignore it. Make it right. No, as John would say. These things have I written, 1 John 5. If these things characterize your life, you can know you have eternal life. What's that look like? Are you saved? Do you know and understand? Have you repented, confessed your sin, trusted in Christ alone and his death to pay the price for your sins? Are you responding to the call? Are you following him? My last question is where we started right at the beginning, and that is this: what place does Jesus have in your life? And I've already told you, I have work to do in my life to shore some things up. But I think we all could say that. We all could take an inventory, and at times it's good to do that. Not to be paralyzed, but just to be conscious that God wants me to be all in. And in my moment-by-moment faith throughout my week, he wants me to be engaged in making decisions for Jesus and the good of other people. Don't be afraid to be excessive for Jesus this week. Don't be afraid to be excessive for Jesus this week. And some people may think in their hearts, what a waste. They may even scold you, but you know what Jesus would say at the end of the week? You had a beautiful week.
Isn't that the prayer?
It is. Let's pray. What a passage, Lord. We're just so taken with her devotion. Her steadfastness just to get to you and to anoint you and to give you such a gift. Lord, might that characterize our lives? Might we not care what other people think around us, but just to do good to others and to do good for you? That's our simple prayer this week. In Jesus' name, amen.